We read from God's word this morning as it's found in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Let us listen carefully to the reading of God's holy word. Verse 1 of Isaiah 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Inflaming yourselves with your idols upon every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou didst discover thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed when thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself, even unto hell. Thou art wearied in greatness of thy way, yet didst thou not. There is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The text for the sermon this morning is verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's likely that this particular part of the prophecy of Isaiah was given during the days of the rule of wicked Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, before his conversion. Or perhaps it was given at the time of Ahaz, when the idolatry of Molech was common in Judah, and the people of Judah went so far as to sacrifice their children to the arms of Moloch. The time was obviously a time of brazen apostasy, almost unparalleled in the history of Judah. The idolatry of which they had made themselves guilty of is described with the figure of adultery. Adultery is a vile sin describing idolatry as adultery. Spiritual adultery is the way that God calls our attention to the awfulness of departing from God, from his covenant, from his love for his people, and going after other gods. It may be that in the time when this prophecy was given, there was also an abundance of literal, physical adultery. And that was the case because much of the pagan idolatry had associated with it some of the grossest imaginable immorality. So it could very well be that the sin of immorality was openly and brazenly engaged in connection with the worship of the idols. We get that idea from verse 8. Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Think of that verse, and what a description of immorality, brazen immorality, gross immorality. And we learn from the context also that that was done in such a way. Men and women were inflamed with lusts. That was done in brazen disregard to the word of God's warning. They mocked. They sported themselves. They mocked God in their adulterous lifestyle. And this then was the time when the judgment was soon to come. God would come because of his anger with his people. And the judgment would come in the form, the horrible and dreadful reality of the Babylonian captivity. And in those days, the people would cry out to their idol gods, and God would say to them, "When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them away." They will find out that the idols which they have been worshiping, and to him with whom they have been committing all this adultery, are vain as far as being able to deliver them from the judgment of God. We read this kind of a passage and we cannot help but being amazed how parallel our modern day time is in America. Days of grievous apostasy. Even in the Reformed church world. And when a people depart from God, the true and holy God, the God who is the God of salvation, then they also depart from his commandments. Apostasy goes along with immorality. Never in the history of the world has there been immorality as brazen and as gross as there is in 2017 in the United States. And God is angry with his apostate church, and he is coming to judge. This is real, people of God. He will come in fearful judgment. Our nation is an idolatrous nation, not in the same way as the pagan nations of Isaiah's way, but in the same real way, worshiping the gods of men, of human philosophy, rejecting the truth of God, worshiping the gods of pleasure and of wealth and materialism and of worldliness. And that idolatry is as grievous to God as the idolatry of the days in which Isaiah made this prophecy. And God is coming to judge. And when he comes, the idols of pleasure and covetousness and materialism and worldliness will not be able to save those who have rejected the true and living God, the only God, the God of judgment and the God of salvation to his people. Now that's the first part of Isaiah 57, and then in verse 31, right in the middle of verse 31, Isaiah begins to speak of God's people and the promise of Jehovah God to his people. There were still people of God in Judah at this time, and they were definitely in a state of great distress and despair. And to that despair, God gives comforting answer. They must be restored. God will reveal his greatness and glory among them. And he will produce, he will work a great work, a work of revival in their midst. And that's what our text is about. The wonder of God. In an apostate age, coming to his people and revealing his glory again among them, and he restoring his people by the wonder of that revelation. And so we consider our text this morning, dwelling with the high and lofty one. Notice, first of all, who he is. Secondly, with whom he dwells, and finally, his blessed revival. Our text is God himself speaking now to his people, turning away from the reprobate, ungodly apostate in Judah. He is speaking to his people, and he is calling them back to himself, to put their trust in him. And this is the way it is going to happen. The high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He will be pleased again to dwell with his people, and he will revive and he will restore them. Our text speaks of the great wonder of God dwelling in the midst of his people. There is nothing more wonderful, nothing more glorious than the blessed reality of God in the midst of his people. The wonder isn't so much, first of all, we dwelling with God, but the wonder is that God dwells with us. And he does that as the high and lofty one, as the God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in a high and holy place. What a wonder that is in days of apostasy. And that takes place when the gospel is preached in the church of Jesus Christ, and when God's people gather before his glorious presence. He reveals his greatness and power and glory in the midst of his people. And that's the power. That revelation of God is the power whereby his people are again revived. Through the history of the church, there have been revivals that have taken place. And some of these have been true works of God, where the church has been revived, and others have been false revivals of, for example, the Pentecostalists that imagine that revival takes place only when there is a stirring up of vague emotion and irrational enthusiasm in the midst of the church. And there are others who have taught that revival comes when we bring God down to our level, when we change him from who and what he is as the Holy One, and when we corrupt the theology of the scriptures and make God out to be a God who loves everybody and who tolerates sin, and by doing that, we create a popular religion So there is in our day that kind of an effort going on in the church. And that's the effort that is engaged in by much of the mega church world. Make God popular. Bring God down from his lofty heights of majesty and sovereignty and glory, and proclaim a God who is like man, and a gospel that pleases man and that tolerates and minimizes the awful reality of sin. Do you recognize that that's exactly what is going on in the church world in our day? But in Isaiah here, we have an amazingly different perspective, God's perspective. In order for God's people to be revived, God reveals himself in all of his glory and majesty and power. And he does that in contrast to the vain idolatry that characterizes the apostasy of modern day Christendom. And he does that, beloved, in our text by revealing his own greatness and power and holiness. That's totally contrary to the modern day efforts of revival. Revival takes place in the church of Jesus Christ. True revival takes place when God is revealed in his power and greatness and glory. And that's what we have in our text. We have one of the most glorious self-revelations of God, of his majesty and of his greatness and power. The book of Isaiah has these in various places. You have one of them in Isaiah chapter 40, where God comes and reveals in the midst of the distress of the people of God at the time of the Babylonian captivity in chapter 40, and you can read that on your own, verses 12 to 17 and verses 28 to 31. Go home this afternoon for some spiritual exercise on the Lord's Day and read these passages. So in our chapter, we have this mighty revelation of God himself. And listen to the details of that revelation. For thus saith the high and the lofty one. God is the high and the lofty one. He is the absolutely sovereign God who dwells in the heavens, transcendent, infinitely transcendent in glory and majesty and power over all the universe that he has created. Modern day science has enabled us to look way out into the far reaches of space and to realize how vast space really is, millions and millions of light years broad. Though it's not infinite in its expanse, it is so huge that we cannot even imagine it. Above that huge universe is God, our God, the lofty one, the God who is sovereign, the God who rules over all of his creation, the God who rules over all the nations of the earth. Before him, Isaiah 40 says, they are like a drop on a bucket, as dust in the balances. They're nothing, less than nothing. Oh, people of God, know the greatness of your God. Don't worship idols. This God is transcendent in glory above all the foolish idols that men worship. He is the mighty God of heaven and earth, with whom nothing is impossible, who is mighty to save and to protect and to restore his people. He is the God who inhabiteth eternity. A beautiful expression of that wonder of God, according to which he is God from eternity to eternity, as Psalm 90 says it, from everlasting to everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, even from everlasting, thou art God. He is the God who rules over all time. He never changes. He remains the same from age to age. He never declines in his power. He's the God of the everlasting covenant that he made with his people, and he will never fail to keep his covenant. He's the God of his eternal counsel, who is able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Look unto me, God is saying in our text, and be ye saved, for I am God, the eternal God, the God who will never fail, the God of glory and majesty, the God who will realize all of his promises of salvation, which he has made ultimately from eternity. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He goes on to speak of the truth of his holiness, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. The book of Isaiah speaks of God's holiness. To whom shall ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. In contrast to all of this wicked world in its abomination and in its immorality, in its worldly pride and lust and covetousness, above this world is the sovereign God who is holy. God's holiness is his perfection. He's not a God who delights in sin. He is too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. He is the implication of all absolute, infinite, unchangeable perfection, the God of righteousness and truth and perfection, the God who is a consuming fire to the workers of iniquity, the God who is the God of glory and majesty, as he reveals himself to his people. The glory of God, beloved, is the glory of his holiness, of his perfection. We couldn't even conceive of a God who is not holy. Our God reveals himself in the midst of his people as the God of perfect holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's Isaiah chapter 6, and that's also Revelation chapter 4. When we get to heaven, we're going to join the angels surrounding the throne of God, singing the everlasting song of praise to the true God of heaven and earth, and it will be this song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. Because he is the Holy One, he is consecrated to himself. Much of modern-day Christianity has no concept of a God who is jealous. And yet Scripture emphatically speaks of God as a jealous God, seeking his own glory and majesty. He created all things for his own glory. He formed his people in order that they might worship him in glory and majesty. Heaven is going to be all about the glorious majesty of God's absolute and perfect holiness. He calls us to be holy, even as he is holy, and to worship and adore him before his throne, which is holy. In our text, God speaks to his people in a day of great apostasy. He speaks to his people, I, the lofty one, the God who inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell again with my people. And that's the comfort of God's people in the midst of apostasy and wickedness and immorality. This is our comfort. Jehovah, our God, he will make his dwelling among his people and reveal his glory and majesty in the midst of his people. And that was fulfilled, beloved, as all of the prophecies of Scripture were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God sent his eternal Son into our flesh by his almighty power as the sovereign of heaven and earth, as the Holy One. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He revealed his own perfect holiness at the cross. There is no question about the fact that God is the Holy One at the cross. That's why the wrath of God had to be poured out upon our sins. That's why Jesus had to endure the anguish of the cross in order that he might satisfy for our sins. He had to make a holy sacrifice in order that we who are sinners, vile sinners, no better than the apostate world in which we are living, in order that we could be cleansed from our sins, in order that we could dwell in the holy place of God. And that's finally going to be realized in heaven. Our text speaks about the people whom God is pleased to dwell with. He is not pleased to dwell with all men. He does not love all men. He is a God who hates sin, the wicked, the impenitent ungodly, those who have departed from his revelation to worship the modern day idols of our days, those who are living today in brazen immorality and ungodliness. God will not dwell with them. And the day of judgment is going to be a revelation of the truth that he is a consuming fire to all the workers of iniquity. When the Babylonian captivity came, the judgment of God came, it was a terrible thing for the majority of Judea. God's anger was poured out upon them, and their idol gods were not able to deliver them. They were revealed as utterly vain. But God, in his mercy, revealed himself to his people in his power and greatness and holiness. He humbled them before his own presence, and our text speaks of that. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also his that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This God, who reveals himself in his glory and majesty, is pleased to dwell with his people when they humble themselves. That's the total opposite of living in brazen wickedness and mocking God and the Word of God and turning from him. God's people are those whose heart is broken when God comes to reveal himself in his glory and majesty. They are humbled by the power of his word and grace, and they become a people who are contrite of heart and humble in spirit. We sang Psalter number 141 just now, and you know that that was the psalm that David wrote at the time of his terrible sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, and God humbled him. And he knew that reality by the revelation of God, and his response to the revelation of God was a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Thou, O Lord, wilt not despise. So when God comes in the midst of his people, he humbles them. That's his own work. Never would we ourselves humble ourselves in the presence of God. We are a proud people, always wanting to maintain ourselves and to insist on our own righteousness. But when God comes, he breaks our heart. He reveals to us this exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And through his word, he fills us with anguish and sorrow regarding our sins. The language of our text is the language of crushed. Crushed. We are crushed by God's revelation to us, crushed in our spirit. We make no defenses of ourselves. We don't seek to maintain ourselves in the presence of God. But we say in response to his revelation, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of sin? That's God's work. And that's what makes this amazing wonder of which our text speaks a reality. When he humbles us before his presence and he makes us a people who are contrite of heart, confessing with profound sorrow of heart the reality of our own sin and fleeing to him for his forgiving mercy and for the power of his grace in our hearts. And then God himself works the work of revival, true revival. Not the revival of Pentecostalism that ignores the reality of sin and that speaks of merely an effusion of excitement and emotion. Not the revival of modernism that fills the churches with worldly people who never repent of their sin, who imagine that the simple fact that there is so much enthusiasm, so much excitement, and such a multitude of people coming to the worship service. We mustn't be deceived by such revival, beloved. When God comes, he revives his people by the revelation of his own greatness and glory and majesty and power. And he humbles us before his presence. The rest of chapter 57, after our text, most of it is about that. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. And then he says this, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. He humbles us. He gives us the blessed assurance of his forgiveness and reveals to us the power and the glory that is his as the true and living God of his people. And what a wonder that is, beloved, when God so reveals himself in the church. The church has peace. No longer is she afraid that the judgment is coming. It is. It's very near. The wickedness in which we are living indicates very clearly that the final judgment is coming. The final judgment, when God is going to pour out his anger upon the workers of iniquity. And from that judgment, the mighty God, the Eternal One, will deliver his people with peace and with righteousness. His righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he will deliver us from this ungodly world, and we will dwell with him in the beauty of his holiness, there to worship him before his throne, to cast ourselves down before his presence, as Revelation chapter 5 says so beautifully. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. When God comes to reveal his mighty work of revival, he restores his people in order that he might make them holy, that they might dwell through all eternity with him in his glorious presence. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for this word. We recognize that we're living in such a similar age as when this prophecy was given to apostate Judah. We thank thee for the wonderful work which thou dost accomplish when thou dost reveal thy greatness and power and majesty and holiness. We thank thee that that revelation has come to us in the incarnation and cross and exaltation of Jesus Christ. We have known, we have seen the wonder of thy power and thy glory in Jesus Christ. And now we look, O God, unto thee, and we long for the perfect day of the revelation of thy glory and majesty in heavenly glory, the day when we shall be delivered from the body of sin, from the temptations of this world, it's all its ungodliness and wickedness, and we shall dwell in thy presence in perfect holiness to worship, to glorify thee through all eternity. Amen. Let us join in singing Psalter number 221. The three verses of number 221.